Get started with this morning's study. When Ed was sharing communion this morning, I reflected back on our men's retreat. And Ed had opened up his facility there at the end of the Coyle Peninsula to host the men's retreat. And I still have this vivid picture in my mind of Ed frying oysters with bacon and kind of a men's breakfast kind of a thing. But it did remind me of communion and a time that we can, you know, share together in the blood and the sacrifice of Jesus. So with that, we're going to turn our attention now toward our study this morning. And last week, Dirk Wallstead kind of rounded off chapter 9. So we finished through chapter 9. There's a little ring in this, in the sound system. Is someone else picking that up? Or it's in my head? Answer the phone. So just a brief introduction. Now that we finished chapter 9, this really is a great place for us to do kind of a mid-book review, a little bit of encapsulation on what's occurred, kind of some summary thoughts, look at the historical setting a bit, and then draw a few conclusions as we prepare ourselves now, because the book is going to shift its emphasis. It's going to go from these miracles to more teaching by Jesus. And then we're at that point in the book where 2 years has transpired since the time Jesus went public with his message. And then there's going to be a four-month period. Next week, you'll see in chapter 10, it's called the Judean ministry. And he spends 4 months as he's headed south toward Jerusalem. And then after chapter 10, of course, we have 11 through 15, which describe the last week of Jesus, his death and resurrection. And then 16 is his post-resurrection, his appearance. And that'll end the book for us. So this week we're going to take the time to do kind of a mid-book summary and look at the book as a whole and just kind of gather some thoughts together as we look toward this emphasis of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for your love for us this morning. Thank you for your grace, your mercy. And Lord, thank you for the time of worship and communion and a chance for us to share together as saints in the body of Jesus Christ. And we commit this time to you now in Jesus' name. Amen. So, the book of Mark. We're going to take a step back, actually, and look at something in terms of the Old Testament. So let's start with a little bit of the historical setting as we look back toward the Old Testament and realize that the New Testament is that exclamation point on Israel's history and the revelation of Messiah in terms of who he is. So, Old Testament. Many people look at the creation as kind of prehistory, and they label it that. Prehistory, God creates the world, and we know that subsequent to his creation, we know there was a great flood, the flood of Noah. And for the most part, you can look at it this way. Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And Shem, or that's where the descendants of the Semites come from, Shem took the area there of Mesopotamia, and his descendants begin to settle there. Ham went to northern Africa, and in general, his descendants settled North Africa, Egypt. Japheth was north into Europe. And sometime subsequent to the Tower of Babel, remember there was a universal language, so no matter where you went, everyone spoke English. You could travel to Europe, you could travel to Egypt, and it was one big, happy language. And then we find Nimrod building this tower of Babel there in Mesopotamia. as a result of his construction project and his arrogance and the arrogance of the people. God confused the languages, you know the story. And somewhere around that time, about 3000 BC, we have in the worldly historical records the documentation of the Sumerians. That's not Samaritans, this is Sumerians. This is a very early culture. They had a language and a written form that we call cuneiform. We have documents today of those early writings. It was, for all intents and purposes, the first dynasty that we see in the world at the time. Subsequent to the Sumerians, the Akkadians come along, who very distant relatives to the Assyrians that we see later. The Akkadians come along, they conquer the Sumerians, establish their own dynasty. And the third and final dynasty in early history is the dynasty of Ur. And that dynasty, actually, one British archaeologist has discovered a multitude of artifacts that document this old culture there in the city of Ur. They've discovered a complete ziggurat. A ziggurat was a pagan temple. These pagan priests, felt that it was their job, like Nimrod, to have a temple where they could go toward God and that God would come down and meet them there. It was the place of their culture, their religion, even of their businesses. And today, that ziggurat is, you can go online and look at it if you want to. But this gives rise to the birthplace of Abraham. Abraham, like myself, was born in 1952. The only problem is his was B.C. after his 1952, and mine's A.D. after 1952. So he's a little older than I am. Now, this gives rise then, so that we see Abraham, a very key figure in the Old Testament. Prehistory is followed by what historians call the time of the patriarchs, the age of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and the 12 sons, and all these guys begin to take form. But out of this history, three covenants arise in Old Testament thinking. Again, this is very high-level stuff, and I'm not going to bore you with the details because you all know about these different covenants, you know. But the first one is the Abrahamic covenant. And you'll remember that's a covenant in which God chose to use Abraham. Through him, all nations would be blessed. It was a promise of redemption. It was a promise of Messiah. The second and probably more notable covenant, because it came with conditions, was the law through Moses. And, of course, we've all seen Charlton Heston take the two tablets and so on and so forth. And the third and final primary covenant. Now, these are not all the covenants in the Old Testament. These are just three very significant covenants. And the last one, of course, is the Davidic covenant, which gives rise to the idea that Jesus would be a descendant of David, the Messiah would be, and that he would ultimately inherit that throne. And we discover that in Matthew and Mark and Luke, all three gospel writers refer to the Son of David as a messianic title. Now, in these three Old Testament covenants, they speak emphatically of the person of Christ. Paul even points out to us the Abrahamic covenant in Galatians 3, I think it is, that the seed to which Abraham promised was referring to Christ. And so Paul connects Abraham's covenant being fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Abraham's covenant, by the way, finds its fulfillment for us today because we, by faith, become children of Abraham, and you know the story. But its ultimate fulfillment is going to be realized when Israel repents at the second coming of Jesus Christ. Again, you can study that out on your own. The Mosaic covenant. Jesus said, I came to fulfill the law. I didn't come to destroy it. I didn't come to override it. I came to fulfill it. And in perfection, he lived a perfect life. John tells us that it was through Moses the law was revealed, but through Christ, grace and truth. Jesus fulfilled the law for us, Paul tells us in Colossians. And finally, the Davidic covenant. Now, David had a promise from God that his throne would be established forever. And again, we find that fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So these three covenants come to play a major role in the minds of the gospel writers of the day. So what about the political setting? So we've seen a little bit of the history there. The political setting was that for literally for 1,000 years after the time of David. When Israel reached their pinnacle under David and Solomon, the world history goes silent. It's really interesting. When you look at Israel's golden age, around 1,000 BC, Assyrians, very quiet. Babylonians, very quiet. Egyptians, not much is going on in terms of world history. No violent overthrows, no major movements, no superpowers. But here we have Israel and David ruling in Jerusalem, especially during the days of Solomon, and Israel's golden age, the zenith of their power, the zenith of their boundaries, and the world quiet. But shortly after that, we begin to see the rise of many empires that literally decimate Israel. Assyrians, brutal in their treatment of Israel. And of course, the Babylonians, the Persians, we saw some of that in the study of Nehemiah. Along come the Greeks, want to Hellenize the world, and they do the same thing to Israel. And finally now, in the New Testament, we see the Romans in charge. And so Israel has suffered for thousands of years under foreign rule and foreign domination, except for that time under David when they had their golden age. So the first century is characterized by Rome. Rome ruled the entire Mediterranean basin, which includes Israel. The hierarchy of power back in those days was the local Sanhedrin were subject to Roman authorities. As a result, Rome kind of prided itself in initiating policies for religious and political freedom. And so they tried to cut Israel a lot of slack, but they maintained very strict control of their empire. As a result, the Jews, you know, recognized the Romans just like they did the Babylonians and the Persians and the Greeks. You know, they recognized them as a Gentile power, and that's it. There's nothing Rome could do to appease the Jews. As a result, they held a deep mistrust for the Roman Empire and hatred, and they were, at best, unwilling servants. Now, the Jews looked at the world because of that, because of their hatred, not because of their hatred of Rome, but in concert with their hatred of Rome, they looked at the world as two group people groups, the Jews and the Gentiles. And they did whatever they could to disassociate themselves with Gentile powers. They wanted nothing to do to cooperate with the Gentiles. They were the Jews. They were the ones that were going to inherit this kingdom. Their Messiah was going to rule forever. And so for the most part, they would choose to disassociate themselves with anything Gentile. As a result, the Jews found themselves wanting, hoping, and praying for Messiah. And Messiah would come, set them free from Roman rule, and erase all the transgressions of the past against them by Gentile powers. That was the political setting under which the Sanhedrin functioned. That was the political setting under which Jesus lived. The economic setting. Well, Israel, like many Mediterranean areas, is an agricultural area. There's olives, figs, grains, dates. There's vineyards. And this last summer, Jane and I had the privilege of going to Morocco. And there in northern Africa, we saw a multitude of olive trees. And I was fascinated by the olive tree because it has so much of an important role in the Mediterranean historical basin. It was used for light, the oil was. It was a sustenance. It was used for furniture, and so on and so forth. Trade was also very important to Israel. They were located in a very key position there on the Mediterranean coast. And trade was something that is as old as Noah himself. Trade goes way back. It's not new to us today. It occurred back then, and Israel was a part of that. And finally, in terms of their economic setting, there was a lot of civil servants running around. Because why? Well, Herod, who was an Edomite, or Idumean, as the New Testament would say, he was from Idumea. Israel had annexed that area and areas in the north, and so which gave rise to these Idumeans, these Edomites. Herod took control and became a puppet of the Roman government. Ultimately, though, he employed lots and lots and lots of civil servants. They had WG1s, they had WG2s, and they had GS workers. And they were involved in a multitude of construction projects. They built the temple there in Jerusalem, they were building Masada, and so on and so forth. And so here's a little picture of what was going on economically, and there was a huge disparity between rich and poor. The upper class was made up of Sadducees, and people of aristocracy. And they were very, very rich and very influential. The middle class was your journeyman-level people, and that's where Jesus would have fit in, as a journeyman carpenter. The lower class was comprised of the lame, the sick, and many slaves. And the lower class were your... slaves comprised a large portion of population in Rome. In fact, you could be a physician and be a slave under the Roman auspices. The other interesting part about the economics is there was tax collectors. Rome was very tricky in what they did. I mean, they taxed the people heavily, but they would hire local people. And these local people were considered traitors. They're like used car salesmen. They were like the scum of the earth, and they would take taxes from their people and give them to Rome. And of course, part of their little commission was whatever taxes they gathered, they had the privilege of extracting for their own needs. And sometimes they took a little bit more than what they should have. The cultural setting of the day was Jesus spent most of his life around what city? Nazareth. He was born in Bethlehem, but most of his life he lived in this farming community called Nazareth. The population of Nazareth was primarily Jewish. There were a few Syrians, Greeks, and Romans that lived there, but for the most part, it was a Jewish village. The Jewish village in ancient Israel was the hub of activity. It's where the marketplaces were, shops. It also had a synagogue. And the synagogue, of course, was central to not only worship, but local government, and later we'll touch a little bit on education. Housing. Housing in ancient Israel were square houses, kind of like what we saw in Morocco when we were back there. Square houses, 1 to 2 rooms, dirt floors, flat roofs, low and narrow doorways, front wooden doors. Oftentimes in the evening when it's really hot, they would sleep on the roof. And they positioned these houses in kind of a way, they had like a central area for the neighbors to perform their duties. This is where Jesus would have grown up. This is what he would have done. Water. Water, they didn't have public works like we do today, so water had to be taken from the local well to the individual households. When we were in Morocco, it was fun to watch the families saddle their donkeys, put on these huge, big coolers, and go to the local well and get their water and bring it back. So it was in ancient Israel. Food. Well, it was the woman's job to prepare food. Fish was the most common. Second was fowl or chicken because it was cheaper. Red meat was only served on rare occasions, like Passover. So you see beef and lamb being served. And as you know, in ancient Israel, pork and crustaceans would be strictly forbidden from eating. Food was generally served in this huge bowl, and it was taken by just simply dipping your hands into the bowl and partaking. Clothing. What about the clothing back then? Well, they had undergarments and outer garments. The undergarment, or the inner garment, was called the tunic. The outer garment was called a mantle. And for men, you wore a 4-inch leather belt that kind of tied everything together. And you've heard this phrase, gird up your loins. Well, that's where that came from. Also, back then, if they didn't have Levi's and the kind of clothing we have today, and they didn't have the varied amount of shoes that we have. In any woman's closet, there's, 52 pair of shoes and all different brands and all different shapes and sizes. But back in those days, it was simple sandals. They also wore a covering over their forehead and neck for protection from sun. The role of women in ancient Israel, well, for the most part, they were second-class citizens. It's interesting, though, to note that in the Gospels, the women who follow Jesus. I mean, for a woman to be a disciple back in those days was unheard of. And yet we see a very kind treatment toward women who want to follow Jesus in preparation for not only his death and resurrection, but also in terms of their part in the body of Jesus Christ. The religious setting back in the day was the Jews, of course, were under the Roman rule, but the Jews have a saying called Shema Israel. And Shema is a short name. It simply means the Lord our God is one, is taken from the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 6. And so the Jewish leaders fought to maintain their purity and belief in the one God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Israel tradition was such that the Sabbath was kind of like the central time of the week. The Sabbath started on Friday evening, and it went through Saturday evening at sundown. Now, all that to say that in this cultural setting, cultural and religious setting of the day, the Jews were anticipating Messiah, and they were ready for Messiah to come and to take away all the hurts of the past and to establish Israel as a superpower in the world and Jerusalem as the capital of the world. Now, the culture of Rome was such that Rome was very dedicated to syncretism, a combination of many different religions, and they were highly interested in the supernatural. And that's where the term omen comes from, is Rome. I mean, in fact, so superstitious were Romans that legions would fail to march unless the omens were right. And so we find in that culture a great emphasis on the supernatural and the great emphasis on superstition and pagan worship. And then housed within that little, that large, massive empire of Rome was this monotheistic religion called Judaism. Their major festival, there were seven primary festivals and a few subsequent ones, but their major one was Passover. And of course, this gives rise to why Jesus now is starting in the north with his ministry, but he's slowly heading south toward Jerusalem. Why? To celebrate Passover. And when that Passover lamb we're going to see was being sacrificed, Jesus was being killed on the same day. The Lord was timing it so that when the Passover lamb was sacrificed, he would go to the cross as our sacrificial lamb. Now, the educational setting in ancient Israel was pretty simple. They had the law, the prophets, the writings, the Old Testament teaching, but they also had something called Mishnah. Mishnah were the oral traditions of rabbis. And so as Jewish culture became more and more complex, as questions began to arise, rabbis had to make split-second decisions and sometimes well-thought-out decisions. And all those were captured in what's called the Mishnah. And in terms of education, young men were trained in both Old Testament law and Mishnah. Now, the center of education was at the synagogue. A young Jewish boy, Jesus would have been included in this, started their formal education at age 5. You know, we start kindergarten at age 5. Well, back in ancient Israel, 5 was the time that they began to learn to read and write. At age 10, they became inundated with Jewish law. They began to learn about the law of Moses and all the Old Testament teachings, along with Mishnah. Formal education for a young man was at age 18. It was complete by then. And typically under the auspices or guidance of the local rabbi from the local synagogue. Jesus, we know, studied as a young man at a synagogue there in Nazareth. Luke gives us the account that when Jesus was 12 years old, he went into the temple, and you know the story. He began to ask questions to these teachers, and he astounded them with not only his answers, but his understanding. And this gives rise then to the Gospel of Mark because, see, Mark doesn't cover any of the childhood times of Jesus. Mark begins with the adult life of Jesus Christ, with this statement. In the beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ, Son of God. So Mark cuts right to the chase and introduces the adult life of Jesus Christ as Messiah. Now, last week, Dirk had mentioned a verse in John, but these things have been written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Even if all the world, the world could not contain all the books that record what Jesus did. But what has been recorded is so that you can believe that Jesus is the Messiah, and that by believing you may have life in his name. And so Mark, kind of captured by the same principle, decides to launch right into the adult life of Jesus Christ. And then, as we look through the Gospel of Mark, we discover that John appears, baptizes Jesus, the Holy Spirit descends like a dove, a voice from heaven says, "This is my beloved Son." Jesus then goes into the wilderness, and what happens in the wilderness? What does he face? Something you and I face every day. Temptation. And he never failed. You and I fail. We succumb to temptation and we sin. That's why we have a Savior. After Jesus returns from the wilderness, he then travels north to Galilee. And when he arrives in Galilee, Mark, again, this is from Mark's perspective. I didn't take the time, or it would just be too lengthy, to try and interweave what the other Gospels teach, but there is a method to that. It just takes a little bit longer to do that. But so we're looking at it from Mark's perspective. So from Mark's perspective, Jesus travels north to Galilee, and he gathers four of his initial disciples, Simon, Andrew, James, and John. And he says to them, "Drop your nets, forget the fish." Wish I'd done that yesterday. I went fishing and I struck out. "Drop your nets and follow me." And then, after those four initial men are called, Jesus begins to reveal his authority, his heavenly authority, I should say, in the area of North Israel there in Galilee. He cleanses a leper. Mark tells us that he heals a paralytic. He takes Simon's sick mother-in-law and demonstrates his power over even sickness. Then he heals a man with a withered hand. And in chapters 2 and 3, he continues to show powers of miraculous ability. He shows power over human paralysis. He takes power and authority over the Sabbath. He takes power and authority over deformity. By the time we get to chapter 4, Mark records that these miracles kind of reach their pinnacle, and Mark puts it this way: even the wind and the sea obey him. After Jesus calms that storm in chapter 4, we find out that he cures a man possessed by a demon in chapter 5, and he revives a dead young girl there in chapter 5. Now, as these miracles are taking place, what happens is word is getting out and a crowd begins to gather, and many are attracted to the person of Jesus Christ, and they're wondering what is going down. At the same time that the crowds are increasing, the apostles are misunderstanding Jesus and what he is about to do, because they're locking on to their traditions, they're locking on to their hopes, they're locking on to their Jewish history, and they're failing to see the real purpose that Jesus had in mind, even though he tries to tell them that. In chapter 6, we discover, and this is ironic, we discover that in spite of his success, in spite of his demonstrative life, over sicknesses and over many ailments, that the people of Nazareth decide to disown him. They want nothing to do with him. You know, get out of town. And so he continues to suffer from that kind of attitude there in Nazareth. But that doesn't stop the word from going out, because the word begins to travel throughout the entire region. It finally falls upon the ears of King Herod Antipas. Now, if you remember your history, Herod the Great, he left that kingdom divided to three of his descendants. There were three Herods at the time. This Herod was in the area of Galilee, and he was the guy that beheaded John the Baptist. And John gives us that account. I'm sorry, Mark gives us that account. Then Mark tells us that after that, Jesus disperses his apostles. He says, go spread the gospel and heal the sick. And they did. And they went into that area of Galilee. They shared the gospel of Jesus Christ, and they healed the sick. And then they rejoin Jesus, and they come back. And when they come back, Jesus actually encourages them to get some time alone because they've been very busy. But the crowds begin to accumulate, and it's kind of like a rock concert, you know? Everyone's just going wild, and the crowds are amassing. People are coming down, and the apostles find themselves very busy. And this gives rise, then, to the feeding of the 5,000. There were a lot of people. And Jesus had compassion on them. He heals 5,000. His disciples then, subsequent to that, still don't get it. They've seen these myriad of miracles. And then when he walks on the water there in chapter 6, they're shocked. They're shocked that Jesus has the ability to walk on water. Because, again, they're not understanding who he is. In chapter 7 now, we throw in a time with... Now the Pharisees want to get involved, you know. So these guys are hearing what's going on, and so they send a gentle rebuke to Jesus. And in the form of, why are you not following the traditions of men? Jesus sends them a very stern rebuke and says, you are the ones that are following the traditions of men at the expense of following the word of God. And at that point, all quiet on Western Front, in terms of the Pharisees are concerned, Jesus in the north, and they kind of let that one lie. Then, in addition to that, Jesus quoted Isaiah. These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. So then in chapter 8, we find that after healing the daughter of a Gentile woman there in the northern area of north of Israel, in an area called Tyre and Sidon, modern-day Lebanon, that he then returns to heal a deaf man, Mark tells us. He works a second miracle where he takes a small amount of fish and bread, and this time he feeds 4,000. Again, the people are following, and they're wanting to know more about who this person is. At this point, I think the disciples begin to realize a little bit of his divine authority. And so one day Jesus says to them, this is again in the Gospel of Mark, Jesus says, well, who do men say that I am? And of course, Peter steps up to the plate. He says, well, some say this, some say that. And of course, the famous statement, but what about you, Peter? Well, you are the Christ. And so here we begin to see the disciples realizing his divine authority. But now what we're going to find is that Jesus changes the focus to what's about to happen, his own crucifixion and resurrection. And so he continues to travel across Galilee, clearly shifting his emphasis now toward preaching and teaching and away from miracle working. He appears to his disciples there on the Mount of Transfiguration at the beginning of chapter 9. And this clearly is a picture of the second coming of Jesus Christ. And he also says that John the Baptist, if you remember that discussion, is basically Elijah predicting his arrival, or that John the Baptist is the Elijah who was predicted to come. Now, in conclusion, I have some points here where we're going to try and wrap this thing up. So by the time we get to chapter 9 then, Jesus is concluding his work in Galilee. Many call it the Galilean ministry. And he has begun to shift his focus now from the crowds to his 12 disciples. You see, the 12 disciples now are about to face the greatest ordeal of their lives, and they don't know it. They're about to take upon themselves a great emotional loss when they watch the brutal execution of their leader. The disciples are being prepared by Jesus, who has them in his loving care. And two things as a result of that is, number one, Jesus is preparing them to be eyewitnesses of his death and resurrection. And secondly, he's preparing them for a purpose he has for them as the body of Christ after he goes back to his Father. So after he raises from the dead, he knows this is going to happen. He is going to leave them with a commission, with a mission to do. And I'll add at this point that suffering and death and the loss of their leader was the furthest thing from these disciples' minds. And they could not conceive of the idea that their Messiah would have to suffer and die before he would be taken into glory. And they were assuming now that they've done all these miracles there in the northern part of Israel, and they're starting to consolidate their forces, so to speak. They're gathering a following. They're moving south. They go into Judea. But their final assault will be in Jerusalem. And I'm sure in their minds they were thinking, you know, by the time we get to Jerusalem, there will be such a massive following that we'll be able to assemble a military, whatever, and take Jerusalem and take the world. That's what was in their minds. And so this idea of a suffering servant was probably the farthest thing that they could ever conceive of. The other day I got a call from a ministry I've been involved with over the years, and what the guy wanted to say was they have a presence on military bases, you know, reaching out with the gospel of Jesus Christ. But what he said is our ministry has a military presence. And so, of course, he corrected himself right away, but I thought, yeah, a ministry that, you know, can you imagine coming to our fellowship and, yes, now tomorrow we're going to train you in how to use an AK-47 and arm ourselves. And you see, that's the furthest thing from Christianity. And yet, what was in the hearts and minds of the disciples was some kind of massive takeover. But Jesus was patient with them, and he continued to tell them, no, I'm going to go there, I'm going to die, and I'm going to suffer for your sake. And then Mark tells us that, so while all this was occurring, Jesus trying to get their attention, trying to let them know what was going on, they were discussing, you know, Jesus, what are you guys talking about here on this road? And of course, they were contending amongst themselves, who would sit where on which throne? I mean, they're thinking, hey, Jerusalem's next. We're going to go there, and Jesus is going to take the kingdom by force. And they were thinking that this kingdom of David would be in their immediate future, but Jesus tried to tell them, no, what has to come first is suffering and death. And then, in conclusion of that whole section, Jesus said, you know, it's really important, guys, that you learn for the moment how to have childlike faith. And, you know, really, what's the lesson for us then? How do we take all of this in and not walk away from realizing that, you know, it's Ed this morning talked about faith and trust and communion. And how is it that we, as believers today, can avoid this? We can't. You know, childlike faith is something that should characterize our walk with the Lord. We simply need to trust him. You see, because Jesus was letting them know, in a sense, that, you know, past this trial is going to happen. But beyond this trial, beyond the cross, Hebrews says that who for the joy set before him endured the cross. Beyond the cross was the resurrection and then the admission of people into the kingdom of God by faith, Jew and Gentile alike. And yes, the throne would come. The throne of David would be established, but not now. So, Jesus has spent 2 years in Galilee. In chapter 10, he's going to spend 4 months in Judea. In chapters 11 through 16, we're going to close out his final week in his post-resurrection appearance. And so with that, just to conclude with this final verse here this morning, that Mark tells us that the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give himself a ransom for many. Here's just a brief overview of the of the setting of the day, of the cultural settings, a brief overview of everything we've been teaching through here to this point, and now we have to look forward to this new emphasis, the emphasis of his death, resurrection. And today, you and I as believers have the great privilege of looking at Jesus as that servant. You know, since Mark started out his gospel with no genealogy, no record of his birth, no fanfare regarding his descendancy, why? It's because Mark was portraying him as a servant. You see, when you're hired as a slave or a servant, you don't need a pedigree because you are a servant. And so Paul would say this to us today. It's important that we, as stewards of this gospel, understand the responsibility that we have. So with that, I'd like to pray. And why don't we stand together? And Craig and the guys will come up and we'll have our final song and a time of worship through offering. And look forward to what lies before us here as we proceed with the book of Mark. Father, we thank you for your great love for us. Lord, I thank you for the Gospel of Mark and for